If you turn, please, to the Apostle Paul's letter that is addressed to the churches of Galatia, the book of Galatians. As I move back to my digression number 3 that is found in this prepared outline, namely the Apostle Paul's explanation of salvation that is drawn from the family of Abraham. On one side of the equation, there is Hagar and the son Ishmael. And on the other side of the equation, there is Sarah with the son Isaac. And Paul will use these two mothers as well as these two sons to contrast Judaism with Christianity, to contrast law with grace, to contrast works with faith, to contrast slavery, bondage, with freedom, liberty. Or to put it rather simply, there is natural religion that is based upon human effort and performance, believing that on the basis of what one does, one can establish a relationship with God, as over against that which is supernatural, something that is accomplished by God Himself, when an individual places faith and faith alone in the person and work of Jesus Christ. In other words, as Paul will argue in the book of Galatians, justification is by grace alone. It is through the instrumentality of faith in the person of Jesus Christ, with absolutely nothing added to what Jesus Christ has done. Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin has left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. And I say that because it is never a both and proposition. It is always an either-or proposition. It is either Judaism or it is Christianity. It is either law or it is grace. It is either works or it is faith. It is either slavery and bondage or it is liberty, freedom. Because those cannot be mingled together. Or as Paul puts it in Romans chapter 11, and verse 6, if by grace, then it's no more of works, otherwise grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it's no more grace, otherwise work is no more work. They're mutually exclusive. Grace is something that is unearned, undeserved, it is unmerited, it is utterly and absolutely free. Works are earned. Works are deserved. Works are merited. Works are purchased. So you have this major distinction between an individual who works and an individual who doesn't work but believes. You remember Paul's words in Romans chapter 4 when he says this in verse 4. To him who works is the reward not considered of grace, but of obligation. But to one who works not, but believes upon Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Romans chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. Or to read the words of the prophet Isaiah, who said in Isaiah chapter 55, verse 1, Ho, everyone who thirsts, come ye to the waters. He that has no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. So the fundamental question that we have to understand and answer is the question, how does someone have a relationship with God? There are all kinds of religious people who very much believe that they have a relationship with God on the basis of a religion that is legalistic. They imagine that the way that they establish a relationship with God is on the basis of observing certain rules and regulations and traditions and ceremonies. So they believe that their relationship with God depends entirely upon a strict adherence to these regulations, these traditions, these rules, these ceremonies. So they have a religion, but their religion is a legalistic religion. So I ask the question, how is someone truly saved? The Barna survey recently reveals a staggering kind of thought. Only, according to the survey, 46% of those who claim to be born again in this country, only 47% strongly reject the idea that you could earn your way to heaven. Only 47% of those who claim to be born again, only 47% strongly reject the idea that you could earn your way to heaven. So, how does someone have a relationship with God? How is someone saved? Let's pause for just a moment in order to reacquaint ourselves with the argument found here in the letter addressed to the Galatians. Judaizers had infiltrated these assemblies in Galatia, and they were communicating a message to these Gentiles that these Gentile believers had to become Jews in order to become completed Christians or to become saved. That these Gentiles had to be circumcised, that these Gentiles had to keep the Mosaic law in order to be saved. And as you read through the letter, they were beginning to make inroads. They were beginning to influence these Gentiles. So that these Gentile believers were in the process of turning away from Paul and the gospel that Paul was proclaiming in order to accept a distortion of what Paul calls twice in this letter, the truth of the gospel. And Paul, to quite honestly say it, he was emotionally distraught over what was happening in these assemblies. And just a cursory reading of the letter certainly makes this very clear. Would you notice the words as I read them in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 6. Galatians 1 verse 6. And notice the way it reads. I am marveling. And the word is, I am utterly amazed. I'm absolutely startled by this. I am marveling that you are so quickly removing yourselves from the one who called you in or by the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not the same. But there are some who are troubling you and are desiring to corrupt, distort, pervert, change the gospel of Christ. But even if we, or an angel from heaven, should preach a gospel to you contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be damned. As we have said before, even now again I am saying, if a certain one is preaching a gospel to you contrary to that which you have received, let him be damned. In chapter 3, verse 1, we read Paul's words. O unreflecting Galatians, who has cast a spell upon you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly placarded as having been crucified? And then verse 3, are you so unreflecting? Chapter 4, verse 8. But then, on the one hand, having not known God, you were enslaved by nature to the ones not being gods. But now, on the other hand, having known God, yea, rather, having been known by God, how are you turning again to the weak and poor elements to which again you are desiring to be in slavery. You are observing days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid of you, lest perhaps I have toiled for no purpose to you. Become as I am, because I am as you are. Brothers, I'm begging you. You wrong me in nothing, but you know that on account of the weakness of the flesh, I preached the gospel to you formerly, and the temptation to you in my flesh, you did not despise, nor quite literally spit at, but you welcomed to me as a messenger of God, as Christ Jesus. Where then is your blessedness? For I am bearing witness against you, that if it were possible, having plucked out your eyes, you would have given to me. So then, have I become your enemy because I'm speaking the truth to you? They're courting you, not well, but they're desiring to exclude you, the thought, from us, in order that you may court them. That's good to be courted, and a good thing always, and not only while I am present with you. My children, whom again I am suffering birth pangs until Christ be formed in you. But I'm desiring to be present with you now and to change my voice, because I am at a loss. I am uncertain about you. In chapter 5, verse 7, we read Paul's words. You were running well. Who hindered you to not obey the truth? This persuasion is not of the one who is calling you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will think no other thing. But the one who is troubling you will bear the judgment, whoever he be. But I, brothers, if I am still preaching circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? Then the scandal of the cross is rendered inoperative. Oh, that even the ones who are upsetting you should be castrated. And then finally, chapter 6, verse 12. As many as are desiring to make a good show in flesh, these are compelling you to be circumcised, only that they be not persecuted for the cross of Christ. But neither they themselves who are being circumcised are keeping the law, but they're desiring you to be circumcised in order that they might boast in your flesh. So we must grasp, as we read through this letter, the incredible emotion surging within the soul of Paul as he writes this letter, not knowing what the outcome was going to be. Were they going to turn away from him, or were they going to listen to him? That's the question. Now, with this argument, this theological controversy as a backdrop, I want you to notice with me the stinging paragraph that is found in the fourth chapter, beginning with the account or the historical facts as Paul lays them out, beginning in chapter 4 and verse 21. And I want you to notice the way the verse reads. Chapter 4, verse 21. Tell me, say to me, those who are desiring to be under law, are you not hearing the law? Now, when you read the statement there in verse 21, he's going to use the word law twice. But he uses the word law, even though it's the same word used twice in this one verse, he uses the word very differently. The first time he uses it, he doesn't have the article. The King James places an article before it, but there's no article. It's not there. So when I read the King James and it talks about the law, that's not right. There's no article the first time he uses it. There's an article the second time he uses it. So if I'm reading the verse, it'll read like this, which is, of course, reflected in the New American Standard Bible, NIV. Tell me those who are desired to be under law, no article, under law. Are you not hearing the law? Article before the word. So he uses the word law twice, but he uses the word in a very different way. So when I read the first time that he uses the word law, tell me those who are desired to be under law, under law. If I'm reading through the book of Galatians, he'll use that little phrase, under law, several times. He'll use it in chapter 3, verse 23. He'll use it in chapter 4, verse 4. He'll use it in chapter 4, verse 5. And he'll talk about being under law, under law. If you talk about being under law in the way that Paul is using it here in verse 21, he's talking about being under a legalistic system. He's talking about being under a principle of legalism. So when I read it here in verse 21, say to me, tell me, those who are desiring to be under law, he's talking about ceremonies and rules and regulations. He's talking about the external trappings of Judaism. And if you submit to that, you submit to slavery. You're in bondage. That's what he talks about all through this letter. If I'm reading chapter 2, and he talks about what happened 14 years after he was converted, he went to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and he also took a Greek with him. You remember who he was? Titus. So Paul, Barnabas, and Titus were in Jerusalem 14 years after Paul's conversion. And he said individuals were trying to compel Titus to be circumcised. And he said he would not budge. He would not be reduced to utter slavery. He wasn't going to yield to that for one moment. And refused for Titus to be circumcised. And he talks about freedom as over against bondage. As you read it in Galatians chapter 2, verses 3 through 5. If I'm reading Galatians chapter 4, and I'm reading the third verse, he will say in verse 3, so also we, when we were minors, children, were enslaved in bondage under the elements of the world. Elements of the world. Then you come to verse 9, and he describes the elements as weak and poor, beggarly. And then he tells us what he's talking about when you read verse 10. And he says in verse 9, this is nothing but slavery. He will say in verse 10, you are scrupulously observing days and months and seasons and years. We're talking about what Paul is describing in Colossians 2 as the shadows, as over against the substance. So when you read the first time that he uses this word law in chapter 4, verse 21, I've got to understand he's talking about a legalistic system. He's talking about a principle of legalism. He's talking about all of the external trappings of Judaism. That's what he's talking about. So when I read this statement in verse 21, tell me, say to me, verse 21, chapter 4, those who are desiring to be under law, this legalistic system, this principle of legalism, of rules and regulations that bring one into utter slavery and bondage. Then he asked the question, are you not hearing the law, the law? And he uses the word law there very differently. If you talk about law, the second time that he uses it, isn't it right that when I'm reading through the Bible, if I'm talking about law, that may refer to the Ten Commandments? That could refer to the Decalogue, the 10 words of Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5. Isn't it also true that it can refer to the books of Moses, the 5 books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy? And isn't it also true that the word law is used also for the totality of the Old Testament? So that I come to the Psalms, I can come to the prophets, and it can be referred to as law? Absolutely is, absolutely is. So if I'm reading through the Bible, the New Testament, I understand law can be used in various ways. It can be used for the Decalogue, 10 Commandments. It can be used for the books of Moses. It can be used for the totality of the Old Testament revelation. How is it being used here? It's being used here for the books of Moses, because he's going to quote from the book of Genesis. So it's used here for the books of Moses. And his argument's going to be derived from Genesis, from the life of Abraham. So when I read this, I recognize there is a commandment. Verse 21, say to me, tell me, that's an imperative. Those who are desired to be under this legalistic system, are you not hearing, here's the question, are you not hearing the law? So what's he trying to do? He's trying to stop them in their tracks. He's trying to stop them from submitting themselves to the bondage of the law. He's trying to stop them from embracing this legalistic system of all of these demands and all of these prescriptions in order to turn them back to grace and to a life lived under grace. That's what he's trying to do. Tell me, those who are desiring to be under law, are you not hearing? Are you not reading and understanding and believing and obeying the law? So he has the word law referring to a principle of legalism as over against law, pointing to the books of Moses. And he's going to argue from the book of Genesis. Now notice the way he does it. Verse 22. For it is written, Abraham had two sons, one by the slave girl and one by the free woman. Then verse 23. But on the one hand, the son from the slave girl had been born according to flesh. But on the other hand, the son of the free woman through promise. Now when I read this, he begins his argument in verse 22. For it is written. And you know what the tense of the verb is? For it stands written. So he's arguing for the authoritative nature of the scriptures. It was authoritative when Moses penned it, and it's authoritative today. For it stands written. So he bases his argument upon the scriptures. He bases his argument upon the infallible word of God. For it stands written that. And then we read verse 22. Abraham had two sons, one from the slave girl and one from the free woman. So he argues from the books of Moses, namely the book of Genesis, which of course would have been considered part of the law. And he does this in order to argue from the life of the patriarch Abraham. But why? Why does he choose Abraham? Why does he argue from Abraham? You say, well, Abraham is the founder of the Jewish nation. Absolutely, granted. But why else? Why does he argue from Abraham? Because Jews trace their physical descent from Abraham, believing that God's promises and blessings that were given to Abraham were also guaranteed to them simply because they were physically from Abraham. This is the reason why John the Baptist, in addressing the Pharisees who were coming to his baptism, said to them in Matthew chapter 3, verse 9, think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. Matthew 3, verse 9. It is what formed the subject of debate between Jesus and the Pharisees, as recorded in the 8th chapter of John's Gospel, where even though the Pharisees physically were from Abraham, Jesus denies that they were from Abraham spiritually. You remember what we read in John chapter 8? They answered him, we be Abraham's seed. Abraham is our father. Meaning, of course, that God is our father. Jesus responds, if God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and I came from God, neither came I of myself. He said to me, you are of your father, the devil. John chapter 8. So what does Paul do here when you read this 22nd verse arguing from Abraham's family? For it stands written, Abraham had two sons, one from, one by the slave girl, and one by or from the free woman. What does he do? He doesn't deny their physical descent from Abraham, but he reminds them, Abraham had two sons. He had two sons. And there's an underlying question here. And the underlying question is, which one of these sons are you alike? Which one of these sons characterize you? Now look at it. Look at it. Because he's raised the question. Are you not hearing the law? That he comes to Genesis. For it stands written that Abraham had two sons, one from the slave girl, one from the free woman. So even though there's only one father, namely Abraham, you have two sons, and the two sons were born from two very different mothers. Verse 22 says, one from the slave girl. Now that's an interesting word because it's a diminutive form. And when you look at that particular word, it means a young girl. A young girl. A young, fertile, female slave. So when I read this little word that is used, a paidiskes, I've got to understand, this is a very young female slave. So he says, one of these sons, one from this young female slave, and then he says, and one from the free woman. So one mother was a slave, Hagar, and the other mother was a free woman, namely Sarah. Now this is important. According to ancient law, the status of a mother affected the status of the son. So there's a contrast made between these two mothers and consequently these two sons. And the contrast, of course, if you talk about Hagar, Ishmael's mother, she was Abraham's slave. If you talk about Sarah, Isaac's mother, she was Abraham's wife. She was a free woman. And since the social status of the mother determined the social status of the son, Ishmael was born a slave and Isaac was born free. So I read this contrast and I recognize it's here. There's a major distinction here between the mothers and, of course, the sons. But there's a further contrast. And it's in verse 23. But on the one hand, the son from the slave girl, that young, fertile slave girl, had been born according to flesh. But on the other hand, the son from the free woman through promise. Now what's he saying? He's saying that there is a major contrast between the social status of these two mothers and these two sons. But he's also saying that there is a major contrast in the manner of their conception. If I think of Ishmael, according to verse 23, he was born according to flesh. What does that mean, according to flesh? It means that he was born in the ordinary course of nature. It's an ordinary birth. It was entirely by natural means. Ishmael was born according to the law of flesh. It was a natural procreation. No miracle was necessary. No promise of God was given. It was a natural result of a sexual union between Abraham and this young, fertile female slave. That's it. There was nothing exceptional about Ishmael's birth. I read about it in Genesis 16. Abraham was 85 years old. He had a sexual relationship with this young, fertile female, Hagar. He impregnated her. And when he turned 86, Ishmael was born. In the ordinary course of nature, nothing exceptional about the birth at all. So when you read according to the flesh, don't think anything. Just think in an ordinary way. Just a natural way. That's why Paul's using the term. So when I think of what he says concerning Ishmael's birth, he says, the important thing to understand is just the natural character of it. But notice what he says in verse 23. But the son, on the one hand, from the slave girl, had been born according to flesh. But, on the other hand, the son from the free woman, through promise. Now you're talking about something very, very different. In Isaac's case, the conception was miraculous. In Isaac's case, Abraham had passed that age. He was 99 years old. Sarah was long past the age of conceiving. So when you read that Isaac was born through promise, that was the result of the promise. God called life into being. It was through promise. The promise that God gave to Abraham and God gave to Sarah. But it's interesting what he does in verse 29. Would you notice verse 29? For just as then the one who was born according to flesh persecuted the one, look now, according to spirit. So now he doesn't use the phrase according to flesh, same phrase that he uses in our verse concerning Ishmael. Now he doesn't say through promise, now he says according to spirit, according to the spirit. So you have the promise of God called life into being, but it was the power of the spirit. It was the supernatural character of the birth. That's what he's emphasizing. I understand the promise bringing about life, but what made it effective was the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. So when I read this, I've got to understand what he says here in verse 23, but I've got to understand what he says in verse 29 as well. So I read this. Birth of Ishmael, nothing really exceptional about that birth, natural birth. Birth of Isaac, that was contrary to the ordinary nature of birth. This is very different. This took place on the basis of the enabling word of God as he fulfilled the promise that he gave. So you're talking about something that is very, very different. So if I'm reading this, and Paul is confronting them, those who desire to be under some legalistic principle, are you not hearing the Mosaic law? Are you not hearing the books of Moses? Are you not listening to Genesis? And then he talks about Abraham, and he talks about these two mothers, and these two sons, and these two very different methods of conception. Now that's what we have when we read this text. And what's amazing about it is that the only way that this could take place, this promise, was on the basis of something that was supernatural. Abraham had two sons. One was born by natural birth, and since his mother was a slave, he was born in slavery. But the other one was born of a free woman. His birth was supernatural. And consequently, when he was born in freedom. He was born in liberty. So when I read this, I recognize there's a real distinction that the Apostle Paul is making between what we could say is a natural, man-made religion as over against a supernatural, God-made religion. There's a religion of works and law, which corresponds with the natural birth of Ishmael. And there is Christianity, that which is supernatural, like the birth of Isaac. That is done by promise. That's done by the Spirit. So they're very, very different when you read it. You see what he's saying? If you've only experienced natural birth, you're by nature a slave. But if you've experienced supernatural birth, by fulfillment of God's promise in life, then you are by God's grace set free. That's what he's saying. So the question is, when you read it, what son are we like? Because I see the social status and I see the manner in which the conceptions take place, and they're very different. So which son are we like? Are we like Ishmael or are we like Isaac? Are we children of promise or children of the flesh? Now listen to Paul's words in Romans chapter 9, verse 6. They are not all Israel which are of Israel. Now listen to his argument. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Then we read, that is, they who are the children of the flesh, these are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. Let me read that again. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time will I come, and Sarah will have a son. So you have in Romans chapter 9, verse 8, the children of the flesh as over against the children of God. So the question, of course, would be, which one characterizes us? Ishmael? Or is it Isaac? Is it a natural birth? Or is it a supernatural birth? Now I want you to turn to John chapter 1. And I want you to notice the words of John. In John chapter 1. Look at verse 12 and verse 13. John chapter 1. John will say, verse 12, but as many as received him, he gave to them the authority to become the children of God, to the ones believing in his name. So to receive him is to believe in him, in his name. Then we read verse 13, and you know how the Greek Bible reads it? Who were not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God were born. Think he's not emphasizing we're born? Who were born not of blood, plural, nor the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. You have to be born of God. Supernatural birth. So I come to John chapter 3. Would you notice the words Jesus said to Nicodemus? In John chapter 3, verse 3. Look at the phrase. Unless a certain one be born from above, he is not able to see the kingdom of God. Then verse 5. He will say at the end of the verse, he is not able to enter into the kingdom of God. Then he will say in verse 6, that which has been born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not, because I have said to you, you must be born from above. And then we simply read it at the end of verse 8. So is everyone who has been born of the Spirit. Not a natural birth. There has to be a supernatural birth. Now I want you to come back, please, to the book of Galatians. And I want you to notice the question Paul raises in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 2. Galatians 3, 2. Here's the question. This only I'm desiring to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? How did you receive the Spirit? By the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? How did you receive the Spirit? So neither or. By the works of the law, hearing of faith. He will argue this. Come down to his conclusion, verse 14. In order that the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, look in Christ Jesus, in order that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through the works of the law, through faith. So I read chapter 3, verse 7. Know therefore that the ones of faith, these are the sons of Abraham. I read verse 9, chapter 3. So then, the ones of faith are being blessed with believing, faithful Abraham. I read chapter 3, verse 26. For all are sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And then I read chapter 3, verse 29. But if you are Christ, then you are the seed of Abraham, heirs according to promise. So when I read Paul's account, I recognize there is the religion of Ishmael. It is a religion of nature. It is what man can do by himself without any special intervention of God at all. It is a religion of Ishmael. And then there is the religion of Isaac, which is a religion of grace. This is what God can do. This is what God does. This is divine initiative, divine intervention. Isaac was born supernaturally through a divine promise. And this is what Christianity is. It's a supernatural religion. It's not natural. It's not natural at all. The Ishmaels believe that they're righteous because of what they do. Isaacs, understand they're not. Isaacs trust only in God through Jesus Christ. Ishmaels are in bondage because that's what self-reliance always leads to. Leads to slavery and bondage. Isaacs enjoy freedom because through faith in Jesus Christ, men are set free. So the question is, are we like Isaac or are we like Ishmael? Do we put our trust in Jesus Christ or not? Because if we put our faith in Jesus Christ, we inherit the promises, we receive grace, we enjoy freedom, all because of faith in Christ. So the question, of course, is, what son are we like? So if I'm reading Galatians chapter 4, look at verse 28. Now we brothers, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. Or Galatians 4:31. So then, brothers, we're not children of the slave girl. We're children of the free. So what about us? I mean, Paul's argument. And when we come to the Bible, always, always understand, it's not what does this mean to me. It's what does this mean? What does this mean? What is his argument? And then you take it and apply it. But you've got to understand what it means. And he's arguing. He's arguing. He's very logical in his argument. So when I'm reading it, I can follow it pretty clearly. Say to me, those who are desired to be under law, legalism, are you not hearing the law, the books of Moses? For it stands written, Abraham had two sons, one from the slave girl and one from the free woman. But on the one hand, the son from the slave girl had been born according to flesh. But on the other hand, the son of the free woman, through promise, according to the Spirit. Very different. So what about us? This past Friday, we thought about September 11, 2001. It's hard to believe that that happened back so many years ago. And you think about all that happened on that particular day. And you think about those flights. I think of Flight 93. 37 phone calls were made by Flight 93 passengers and crew. 37 phone calls before it crashed in Shanksville, Pennsylvania. But one of them was a lady by the name of Linda Gronlin. She was an attorney and engineer for BMW North America, and she left a message for her sister Elsa. I only have a minute. I'm on United 93. It's been hijacked by a terrorist who say they have a bomb. She gives her sister the combination of her safe. She says she knows other planes have been flown into the World Trade Center. And she tells her then, mostly, I just wanted to say I love you and I'm going to miss you. No one knows when we're going to die. No one knows. Linda Gronlin didn't know when she boarded that plane that day. So the question, of course, is, do we understand the gospel? The truth of the gospel. It is grace. It is faith. It is faith alone in Jesus Christ. And once we embrace him, of course, there's security. I think of the words, there's no condemnation, there's no hell for me. The torment and the fire my eyes shall never see. For me there's no sentence, for me there is no sting. Because the Lord who loves me shall shield me with his wing. I'll never be condemned. Simply because of my position in Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit guarantees it. Because the Holy Spirit has sealed me until the day of redemption. As Paul will argue in the book of Ephesians. So what about us? What about us? We of Ishmael, we like Isaac. Natural, supernatural. It better be supernatural. It's not according to the flesh, it's according to the Spirit. So I turned away from myself, and I put all of my weight upon Jesus Christ alone for my salvation. That's how I'm saved.